May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Those of you who have been following my latest sermons are probably aware that I've been on somewhat of a mission to shine a little less rosy light on our friend King David, pointing out that the biblical storyteller's subtle ways of showing us that David was not exactly the golden boy the Sunday school coloring sheets led us to believe. For all of that, I'd like to offer two takeaways from my David bludgeoning of the past few weeks. First, David was human. We've put him on a pedestal, which does all of us a disservice. David was as flawed as anyone, and he struggled between doing the right thing for the right reasons, the right things for the wrong reasons, the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. And if you're confused, well, welcome to the human race. Now, that being said, my second point is this, that there is a big difference between being used by God, which involves humility, vulnerability, and self-awareness, and using God for one's own purposes, which stems from pure hubris. David, like any of us, struggled to figure out the difference. And making the distinction between the two is the chief lesson for us now, not only in our personal, but in our national lives as well. So we need to see David as not so much a role model as an extremely valuable cautionary tale for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. So today, as I promised, we're giving David a little bit of a break. Today, we're talking about promises. So David looks around, and he sees the house that he's in, an abode worthy of an earthly king, beautiful, luxurious, redolent of cedar, and he thinks, surely God deserves something at least this grand after all that God has done for me. And here we have the prophet Nathan enter, and he has a particular role here in this story. His role is actually to misinterpret God's response to David's proposal. And Nathan says, go ahead and build a temple, for the Lord is with you. He is mistaken. We see in Nathan's error an embodiment of the tension between it that's in the entire Samuel narrative. The tension of trying to negotiate the difference between what we think God wants and what God actually wants, which of course we can never really know. Sometimes with the best of intentions, we think we hear God clearly, but then we, like Nathan and David, discover, to use my favorite phrase to live by, we discover that God is God and we are not. So God refuses David's offer. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. So you see, this was much more significant than just God getting an upgrade from a tent. It was actually addressing a conflict between God's presence, his presence with Israel in Jerusalem with David, and God's freedom to move about as God pleased. Because you see, if God remained in the tent, God remained transitory. God could pull up stakes and leave. But if God is in a temple, then Israel, Jerusalem, and David can rest easy because God can't go anywhere, just like the gods of the neighboring peoples. Just like the gods of the neighboring peoples. Pregnant pause. Wasn't there something a few weeks ago about Israel wanting a king so as to be like other nations? Oh, David, have you learned nothing? But like I said, we're giving him a break. Much more important, actually, God is giving David a break. a transformational break that will have consequences for the people of God in both the Jewish and Christian households from this point on. So God says, rather than have David build God a physical house, God will instead establish a generational house for David, a family dynasty and a great name, and God will plant the people of Israel in their own place, safe from their enemies. And further, David's offspring, Solomon, will ultimately build the temple. The relationship that God establishes between God's self and David's offspring is that of father and son. And it is tempting to see this as a predictor of Jesus, but it's not. It's actually just, it's a promise of an indissoluble relationship. Indissoluble relationship. God is saying that the relationship between God and God's people is no longer conditional as it was in the time of Moses, i.e., if you will serve only me, then I will be with you and care for you. If you disobey and run after false idols, I will desert you. No, this new relationship is no longer conditional. God here is declaring God's presence and care into perpetuity. And that's huge. It's huge for people of faith in both the Jewish and the Christian households because it is a promise of messianic hope. And here our friend Walter Brueggemann writes, that hope believes, confesses, and trusts that God will keep God's promise of righting the world and that the promise will be kept within the historical process through a historical agent. This promise, then, is not one among many promises for Jews and Christians. It is the decisive shaper of both these communities who trust God's work to become visible within the historical process. It's huge. Jews will articulate this as Messiah, and Christians will articulate it as God with us. But wait, we know that the history of Israel is anything but smooth sailing from this point on, don't we? We know that eventually David's royal dynasty will come to an end and that Israel will be sent into exile. So how does this fit in with God's unconditional promise to David? Well, we find it, as we did last week, in the little bit that's been left out of today's reading. Our assigned passage today is verses 1 through 14a, if you'll notice. It cuts us off in mid-verse. So the first part of verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Here's the second half. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use with blows inflicted by human beings. Well then, God's covenant is unconditional, but just as with a parental relationship, it does not ignore the consequences of the choices that David and Israel will make in their future. So God's people here are given both promise and tension. The promise of God's presence, no matter what, in tension with the fact that no matter what, includes times when God will seem, but not be, very distant. Now, there is a temptation here to do what the lectionary has done, to ignore this second half of the verse warning of chastisement. It would be easier for us to just ignore it, and it would make the sermon shorter. But we need to be in this uncomfortable place of pondering the events of history and coming. We don't want to be in this uncomfortable place of pondering the events of history, and we're coming to this dangerous conclusion that the Jewish people were somehow responsible for the horrors that were visited upon them through the centuries. That doesn't make sense, and there is a huge error in this, and it lies in the fact that the teller of the Samuel narrative was writing in the midst of the Babylonian exile. So the statement at the end of verse 14 was not a prediction of a future event. It was elicited by what was happening in the moment. It was an articulation of a fundamental question of why bad things happen to good people. For the storyteller to have let God's unconditional promise stand alone without the tension of God's warning of chastisement, it would have made God a liar. Because bad things did happen to Israel, and God did seem distant and absent, and the storyteller was simply asking, why? So this is much more about the question than the answer, which is not much of an answer to the tension of the historical events since the 6th century BC. So no, we should never conclude that the Jews were responsible for the evil of the pogroms and the Holocaust. But yes, the Jews and anyone with a shred of compassion to this day must plead to understand why. So, to return to Nathan's oracle, it is a message of hope, interwoven with challenge. And we are challenged to understand that hope isn't hope unless it faces challenge. And this is the hope of our baptism. I'm always excited on baptism Sundays. And maybe it's because in baptism, in this service, we are tapped into something momentous. By water and the Spirit, we are welcoming one of God's beloved children into the Christian family, and we are equipping her to be part of the healing of the world. Here, we're tapping into God's promise of unconditional presence, no matter what. And one of the most foundational statements that's in the baptism service is found in the fine print, in the rubrics, and it's never spoken in the liturgy. But I want Anita and her family and her godparents to pay special attention to this. The bond which God establishes in baptism is indissoluble. The bond which God establishes in baptism is indissoluble. Anita Sierra, God is never going to let you go. Now, we make promises too, to help sustain Anita on her journey, because she is human and she will struggle with how to meet life's challenges. So we will promise a framework for her life in Christ, a baptismal covenant that guides her not only in the faith of the body of Christ, but what that looks like in daily life, worshiping, proclaiming the good news in word and action, doing the work of healing the world, and when, not if necessary, asking forgiveness of God and others. And when she stumbles, we promise that we will, remember those words, we will be there for her, supporting her in her life in Christ. And all of that, all of it, with God's help. Because God never lets us go either. And that's a promise. Amen.